Well, last time in our sermon series from Genesis, we saw how God remembered Noah. The waters, you remember, had covered the earth as they had done when God first made the world, before he had separated the waters from the dry land. And poor Noah and his family were in the ark, surrounded by water, pent up with a bunch of animals for a whole year, floating around and then lodged on the top of a mountain with water still all around them. It was frankly not a very pleasant place to be. It was worse than being lost at sea because everything was sea. There wasn't even any land to be found if you wanted to. And they didn't know how long that was going to go on. The rain had stopped, but how long would the water prevail? And we saw in chapter 8, it opened up, chapter 8 opened up by telling us that God remembered Noah in that situation. He considered his servant Noah. He had no intention of leaving Noah and his family floating around on the ark forever and ever for the rest of their lives. We saw how the Lord graciously caused the waters to recede and the dry land to appear, so that the earth could once again support life and habitation. He did that for Noah and his family and for the animals that were on the ark with him. We also saw how Noah patiently trusted God to deliver him and to cause the waters to recede. He showed his faith by sending out the birds to go and see if there was dry land, and knowing that it would happen and seeing if it had happened yet. And he showed his patience by only sending them out once a week as he waited patiently upon the Lord. And he also showed his patience by waiting until God, who had told him to get on the ark, told him to get off the ark. He didn't presume to get off until God told him to do so. We saw as well how Noah was very grateful to the Lord. The end of the chapter, how he was grateful for God remembering him and his household. And the first thing he did when he disembarked was to, as busy as he was, you know, you can imagine all the things he had to do. He had to, you know, plant gardens and build houses and all kinds of things because there was nothing. But the first thing he did was build an altar to worship the Lord, to offer sacrifices of dedication and thanksgiving. He wanted to start out right in the new world, the world that had been washed of the filth that mankind had become. By offering a burnt offering, Noah showed that he understood that God required total dedication from him. A burnt offering, you remember, is sometimes called a dedication offering. The whole animal is consumed on the altar to show that we ought to, it is required of us to give all that we are to God. And Noah recognized that that was what was required of him and his family, dedication of which they would fall short, so that the animal was offered to show that he needed both an atonement and a substitute that was totally dedicated, because they were not totally dedicated as they should be. He needed, in other words, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one that we now know and call Jesus Christ. Noah made faith a priority because he did not want the world to return to the wicked state that it had been in before the flood. He wanted rather a people who are trusting in the Lord their God, and who are looking to his promises and waiting upon him and walking with Jesus Christ as promised to inhabit and fill the earth. So he made a priority of beginning with faith as he went out on the land. Now, as we move into chapter 9, we will see how the Lord encourages Noah to move forward in replenishing the earth after the flood. In part, we will be looking today, we'll be looking at part of this today in the first 7 verses. We will see how God blessed Noah to enable him to fulfill God's calling in this untraversed new situation that he was in. And next week, Lord willing, in verses 18 through 17, we will see how the Lord gave Noah assurance of his plan to bless him and his seed by establishing a covenant with him and with the earth. So please listen as I read to you the portion we're looking at today, the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, 1 through 7. It is the Word of God, so I admonish you to give it proper attention. This is the Word of God. It is infallible. It is from His voice, from His lips. Genesis 9, 1 through 7. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And may God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Now you need to realize how strange it must have been for Noah and his family to step out into a totally strange, unfamiliar world with all of the animals that had been on the ark. There is nothing known here. We don't know how far the ark may have moved from where Noah's original home was, but even if it was in the same place, everything was washed away by the great flood that had come. Nothing, there, no village or anything was of any familiarity to him. Nothing would have remained. The familiar places were all wiped out. And how lonely it would have been to know that you and the eight persons altogether, the seven persons that were with you, were the only people in all of the wide world. And they're venturing to start over again with a bunch of wild animals that were all right around you that were released from the ark. What were Noah and his family to do? What did God want of them now? What would become of them? How would they survive? What was their calling in this strange, unprecedented, new situation? We need to see the context of where Noah was. So see here that God restates His original intention for man whom He had created. Okay, that's the first thing I want to look at from this passage, that God restates His original intention for man whom He created. He tells Noah that He still wants him to be fruitful and to fill the earth. It's the first command that was given to man. He still wants that of us today, by the way. This means lots of children. Some of the idolatrous accounts of the flood say that the gods were upset with man for multiplying too much on the earth. They complained that man was disturbing them and making too much noise. This is not surprising because those who worship idols, Paul tells us, worship demons. And Satan hates man. He delights in murder. He's always anti-child. Satan is a murderer and he does not like for man to multiply. Man is made in God's image and Satan does not want the multiplication of God's image. We see some of this sentiment today where there is unwarranted fear about overpopulating the earth. Many Western nations have practically annihilated their own people and are having to sustain themselves with immigrants today. We find that the Lord, all the way through the Bible, is not like that at all. He always calls His people to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And as we do, He always provides for our needs. How many times when populations were much smaller than they are today, did people, all the experts say that there was no way that we could survive if there were more people? Then there are more people and God sustains us. We show our lack of faith when we give way to fear. But there is one important qualification to keep in mind. a very important qualification. The Lord does not simply want a great load of people. He wants a lot of godly people. When the Lord first created us in His own image, we beautifully represented Him as His image because we were godly. We were a portrait or an image of Him in human form, the way that Jesus was when He took human flesh, a beautiful, exact representation and likeness of God in human flesh. We were beautiful image bearers who were full of love and service to each other, who were devoted and zealous worshipers of God, who wanted nothing else but to please God. That was what we were coming forth from His hand. And God does not want a bunch of wicked, rebellious people such as multiplied before the flood. That's why He wiped out the world in the day of Noah. That is not what He is calling for when He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Of course He does not want the world to be filled with wickedness. Of course not. He wants it to be filled with godly people who are redeemed by faith, who are trusting in His promise and provision and recognize that they have not righteousness in themselves, but in the Lamb of God. This means that we are not only to have children and to provide what is needed for their bodies, but also that we're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition and in the fear of the Lord our God. We are to point them to God's promise to redeem those that trust in Him. And we are to teach them how to live for God. And we are to correct them when they go astray. And we are to be zealous in these things. And it also means that when we see people, be they children or adults, who are not godly, we are to evangelize them. We are to call them to repentance. And if they are those who are numbered among God's people, we are to help them to grow and to serve the Lord and to follow Him. You see, it is a godly people that God wants to fill the earth. That's what He called, what God called Noah to do. And that's what He calls us to do today. When He says, be fruitful and multiply. It was the command at creation, and it is still the command today. We all have roles to play in this, whether as parents or as encouragers of those who are parents, or as those who evangelize, or as those who encourage others to be godly. And of course, our first responsibility is to be godly ourselves. Don't be dragging around some kind of half-baked service to God before Him in the world. That defiles the earth. He wants the earth to be filled with godly people, not wicked people who are half-hearted in their service for Him. This is a very important thing for us to consider. Now, as we consider, though, this task before us to fill the earth with godliness, it can be overwhelming to us. We can get very discouraged. We can look back in history and we can see the failure of the human race to fill the earth with godly people. Noah and his family, what memory do they have? Of course, it was the memory of the great wickedness that had filled the earth before the days of the flood. That would discourage them. How could they do any better than Adam and Eve had done when they were given the redemptive promise of the seed of the woman? And even those like Seth that had called on the name of the Lord, and so many of their posterity had apostatized and turned away. Many children had been brought forth to be sure. The world was full of people, but it was full of wicked people, such that in time there were only Noah and his family that remained seeking and calling on the name of the Lord. So what would be the use of even trying? Why should they fill the earth again if it was only going to become wicked again and fit only for destruction? Here they were having to start over. And in our day, we can look back on even more history and we can therefore be even more discouraged. We can look back at those pre-flood days that I just described, but we can also look back at the ungodliness throughout the whole Old Testament period. They stoned all their prophets. That's what characterized them. And when Jesus Christ came, they rejected Him as a whole. Now, we know there were many people that were not like that among them, but that was what the whole mass of them did. And then we come and we see even more ungodliness in the New Testament church. Major heresies begun to spring up before the apostles had even left the scene. Can you imagine that? Apostles walking around and there's all these heresies that are going on that they're having to write against. And then we see how not many centuries later, Arianism almost overtook the whole church. And then how idolatry and worship arose with superstition and with service to Mary and with the papacy and all sorts of ungodliness that godliness seemed to be buried. And today, there is so much apostasy. There is so much unbelief. There are people that fill the churches that don't even believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. People that don't believe that He's coming back. People that believe that Jesus sinned. And the church is in a dismal condition. And we see all of this. And then besides history, we see our own struggles and failures in trying to multiply and fill the earth with godly people. How often we are discouraged to see children that grew up in homes that were models to us, that were godly homes from all appearance. And we see those children revolting. And it's like a dart in our heart. It discourages us. We see them turning from Jesus, giving themselves over to sin, falling into unbelief and confusion. It's disturbing. It's jolting. And it makes you feel like giving up. Some of you suffer from barrenness. You want to have children, but you cannot. And that can discourage you and make you say, why should I even try to do anything instead of finding other ways to serve the Lord? Some of you struggle with training up your children in godliness. Your correction of them seems to do no good. They are whiny and disrespectful. They show little interest in learning of the things of the Lord. And chastening doesn't seem to accomplish its purpose in them. Why should you keep on trying? It's getting nowhere. Anybody here ever feel like that? And some of you have tried to reach out to others. You've tried to evangelize the lost. You've invited people over. You've reached out to them with the gospel. You've talked to them. You've given them Christian literature. You've invited them to church. And no one responds. No one seems to care. Can't even get them to come and visit church. You've tried to help believers who are caught in sin. But they don't listen to you. And they end up showing themselves to be no believers at all. But apostates turning from the Lord. And they turn against you too. When you try to help them. You've tried to help people grow. But it doesn't seem to get anywhere. Maybe they've even become angry with you and accused you of meddling in their affairs. It's easy to say, why should I go on? Why should I even bother? Why should I even try? What can I do? There's only one reason not to give up. And it's right here at the very beginning of chapter 9. God blesses us that we might be fruitful and that we might multiply and that we might be able to fill the earth with a godly seed. See what verse 1 says? So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Do you remember what I have said to you before? That when God says be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, it's not just a command, not just an order, but it's also a blessing. It's similar to the statement when you're over at someone's house and there's a big table that's spread before you and they say, help yourself. You know, it's a blessing, isn't it? They're empowering you to take what is theirs, to have what belongs to them. They are setting it before you. When God says, be fruitful and multiply, He is empowering us to fill the earth with His people. It's not just a bare command, but it is an enablement. There is creative power. Power that, in those words, that brings forth what is spoken. As when God said, let there be light, and there was light. God says, be fruitful and multiply, and there is fruitfulness and multiplication and a filling of the earth. God said this to the animals and the plants. Be fruitful and multiply. They could not understand a command or an order, but He placed a blessing on them so that they became fruitful and were able to multiply. We can see very clearly in Genesis 9:1 that the commandment to be fruitful and multiply is a blessing because it says that it's a blessing. It tells us that God blessed Noah and said, be fruitful and multiply. So there is enabling power in God's words to bring forth fruit. God is showing Noah not only that he wants him and his children to endeavor to be fruitful, but also that he is going to enable them to be fruitful. He's going to give them the grace that they need to be fruitful. And Christian, God pronounces the same blessing on you. He calls to you today, his call is the same. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with godly people. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And although we could never do this in our own strength, we can do it as God enables us. If he blesses us. Each week we receive the benediction at the end of our services. And this reminds us that God continually puts his blessing and his name upon his people to empower them for service to him, on us and on our children, that we might be fruitful in our encouragement of other believers, in our own lives, in the lives of other people, in bringing forth children, godly children, in our evangelism. All of these things, God is blessing us so that we will not be impotent, but that we will be barren and fruitful. I mean, that we will not be barren, but we will be fruitful. And we have even more reason to see that God has blessed us for fruitfulness when we see his commitment, how committed that he is to this. How committed is God to you being fruitful and to the earth being filled with godly seed? Well, he has shown us his commitment in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to make that a real possibility, to make that a reality, I should say, not just a possibility. I showed you this last week, that there was, we had a special message, you remember, about the coming of our Lord Jesus. And I showed you that there was no godly seed in the earth until he came. He was the first and only person that truly pleased God. He is the totally dedicated one that Noah knew he and his children were not, and that Noah leaned upon when he offered the burnt offerings, total dedication to God. And now Jesus has come and he is the head of the church. And he has gone to the cross to atone for our sins. And he has lived a life of total dedication that we were all supposed to live and did not live. And he has lived that life as the official representative of the whole church, as the head of the church. And as soon as we trust in him, we become part of that body. And we are counted as righteous because of Jesus Christ and because of who he is and what he is before God and what he has done. The Lord is totally committed then to having a godly seed in the earth. He has gone to the greatest of lengths to make this happen. So you can have confidence that God is committed to this work. We can have confidence that he will help us and that by his grace, we will be able to fill the earth with godly people who are in Jesus Christ, who are walking by faith and living by the transforming power of his grace. We do it under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God and who will reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. That's what the Word of God tells us. So don't give up, Christian. Go forth in the strength of the Lord, looking to him in faith to bless you and being assured that he will bless you and that he is blessing you as you go forward. Be like Paul in our New Testament reading. There he was in prison, encouraging Timothy to keep on going and to commit to faithful men who would be able to teach others to be bold and not timid, to never give up. Even though the old apostle was in prison, even though many people that he had worked with had forsaken him, he would not stop because he had confidence in the living God. He kept on going and he kept on encouraging Timothy to go on. He knew that the future was with God. And he refused to believe otherwise. Is that how you are? Another example. Be like Jacob. When he felt threatened that perhaps his whole household would be destroyed. Do you remember what he did? He wrestled with the Lord. And he would not let go. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the Lord blessed him. Parents, you have a promise for godly children. But you need faith to believe that promise. You need to get hold of God in prayer. And you need to hold on to that promise. You need to be like a Pentecostal in the way they pray for cars and money and wealth and all that. You need to pray this way for godly children. You don't have a promise for cars and wealth and all these things, but you have an absolute promise for godly children. And you need to pray this way. You can't do it, but God can do it. And the best thing that you need to do when you see your children in rebellion and going astray is to get on your knees and to plead with the living God. Of course, you should also do what He tells you to do along with that in His Word. Get counsel from others. Use the rod in the way that He appoints. Use rebuke and admonition from Scripture. Point your children to God's promises. Show them what Jesus did. Show them the gospel and how Jesus can save them and make them godly. Bring them to the means of grace. Bring them to church. Bring them to family worship. Have faith in God as you do these things. And don't give up. When you're discouraged, don't give up. There are so many examples I could use. There is Joshua and Caleb. When Israel was afraid to go into the promised land. So we can't do it. It's too big a task. There are giants in the land. The cities are fortified. We'll be wiped out. And all they could do, they knew, Joshua and Caleb knew that they could not do that in their own strength. That the nation could not do it in their own strength. But they believed that God would enable them to do it. And they trusted God and they were ready to go forward for God when everyone else was discouraged and giving up. And they were not able to convince the people at that time. And that may have discouraged them very much, that the people refused to listen to their encouragement. But you need to realize that the Lord actually used them greatly in that way. It was just that He waited till the next generation to use them. 40 years later, they were able to lead the people into the promised land in faith. And so you see, their labor was not in vain. It looked like it was in vain when they didn't go into the land the first time. But that faith came to fruition in the days to come. It was something that God had promised. And therefore, it was something that they could absolutely count on. Don't necessarily assume, then, that God is not blessing you just because you don't see any tangible results immediately. For Joshua and Caleb, it was 40 years later that they enjoyed the blessing of leading the people into the promised land. Their faith did not lead to entering in that first generation, but the fruit was postponed. So be careful not to judge by sight. God has other ways of blessing that we do not always see right away. You know, I often admire in particular the missionaries who go into a new field and who labor to break ground in a new field. And who are there for maybe 40 years and never see a single convert. And they're praying, they're laboring, and nobody knows their name because they were not successful. And then another missionary comes in behind them. And all of a sudden, the fruit starts to come. And everyone praises that missionary and says, oh, it was his methods and it was his technique and it was his godliness or whatever it was. When in fact, the results of that work was a prayer of those who went in and broke ground and laid the foundation. We need to trust that God is doing things that we do not see. We need to be faithful to Him. We need to continue. Much of the blessing that we have today is the result of the prayers of our forefathers. It's not because of our work. It's not because of our godliness. It is those who have gone before. I often think of someone like Elijah in this regard too. I've often spoken to you of Elijah's ministry. He got very discouraged. Because Elijah did great things like calling fire down from heaven. And he was expecting that now Israel would turn back to God. And they did not turn back to God. He thought the people would turn back in droves, but they didn't. But the Lord used Elijah to promote His kingdom in a different way, in the overall scheme of things. One of Elijah's main tasks for the Lord was to declare what God was going to do in punishing the people before He did it. Elijah would say, there's going to be a famine and it's going to last until I tell you from the Lord that it's going to end. And then the famine would come. Because you're worshiping Baal. You're calling on Baal to give you rain, so God's going to withhold the rain. And exactly what happened. But you see, the people didn't repent. And that was what was discouraging. But what was happening with Elijah? He was setting forth the truth of God. And that this is where the truth is. And this is what we can rely upon of God's Word for future generations. So that the Jews and future generations delighted in Elijah. He gave them confidence in believing the Word. And you see, God was putting His signature on His acts of judgment by having them announced before they came. Just like we saw with the flood. God declared that it would come before it came, putting His signature, saying, I'm the one that's sending this flood. He told also through Elijah of kings that would be raised up and put down. So you see, in this way, Elijah made it clear to the people that those droughts or those changes in kings were God's doing. And it strengthened their faith. Elijah was discouraged because he saw so little fruit. But God was using him in larger ways. Might we not even think of Jesus in this way? His kingdom looked like an utter failure. He came to His own people and they received Him not. He ministered among them. He did great miracles. And they did not by and large follow Him. And He went to the cross. And even His disciples were utterly discouraged as He went to the cross. And then He was raised. His disciples were greatly encouraged, and they then got this hope that I'm talking about, that God was going to work. But if you look at the circumstances, there was still only a very small number of people, even after the resurrection, that really responded to that. How could they possibly have expected that this would become a worldwide kingdom that it has become now? It was because they believed the promise of God that was upon them. And they labored in prisons, in rejection, in isolation, believing the promise of God, looking at the future that God was going to accomplish the purposes that He had promised. So you see that the Lord tells you that He will bless you. When the Lord tells you that He will bless you in the work that He's called you to do for Him, then be sure that He will. In particular, in being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth with a godly seed. God is going to be with you in that work. Just as He encouraged Noah after the flood that He would bless him in filling the earth with a godly seed, so He encourages us today. But now I want you to see that the Lord does not stop with a general promise to make Noah and his family fruitful. The Lord accompanies His general promise to make us fruitful with specific helps to fruitfulness. In our text, there are three helps to fruitfulness that are given to us. Let's look at these now and how they apply to us. The first thing that the Lord gives us to facilitate fruitfulness is dominion over wild beasts. Remember that Noah was getting off the ark with a bunch of wild beasts. As they multiplied, they would spread out. But initially, Noah was there among lions and wolves. And we believe dinosaurs were on the earth at that time. And bears. There were all sorts of things. These animals behaved in an extraordinary way when the Lord caused them to come and get on the ark. But Noah would assume that they would return to their normal behavior as wild beasts now that they were out of the ark. It could be pretty frightening for Noah and his sons, alone in the world, the only family, having to defend themselves against all kinds of wild beasts as they were planting gardens and such things. How would you like to go to bed at night when you hadn't even built your house yet, knowing that there were various wild animals that were roaming around outside of your tent? How could you sleep? But look at what the Lord promises to Noah and his family in verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. In other words, the Lord was not going to let the animals keep Noah's family from being fruitful and multiplying. Do you sometimes think that nature is going to keep you from being fruitful and multiplying? See, God would restrain these beasts that could otherwise tear them to pieces and prevent them from filling the earth. This goes together with the promise at the end of verse 8 that God is going to bring about regular seasons again after the disruption that came in the flood, so that there could be planting and growth and all of these things in the various seasons. You know, it could plan crops. This is a promise of dominion. You see, it's a measure of dominion over nature that applies to us. We don't have full dominion as we did it when we were created. God brings storms and He brings animal attacks to humble us and to remind us of our sin against Him. But He will not let these things destroy the church. He will not wipe out His people from the earth with these things. We can look back over the last over 4,000 years of faithfulness in which nature has not destroyed the church. Because God is the one who rules over nature. You can be sure that when sickness or storms or animals destroy, God will put a limit on these things. They will be brought to help us, to prune the church in order that it may bring forth more fruit. Jesus sovereignly acts over all things for the sake of the church to bring about growth and fruitfulness among His people. Often we need to be humbled by these things, but they do not destroy us. Secondly, there is here the provision of food for us. After the flood, Noah and his sons needed instruction from the Lord about what they were to do now, what they were permitted to eat now. Would it be the same as it was before the flood? Or would there be some changes? What would the Lord allow them to have in this new world that they were in? Well, you can see that the Lord gives them both herbs as before and also animals to eat. It says every living thing that moves. Now, that may have been a new provision with to be able to eat flesh. But as God had given them animals before already, before the flood, for sacrifices and for clothing before the flood, it may be, we're not really told either way, that animals were eaten before the flood and that God is just now reiterating that they can continue to do that. But it appears that it's probably a new provision. In any case, it's clear that they can eat meat now. Now, there is no disputing that God here authorized the eating of meat and the eating of herbs. But see here the authority of God. Because you see, these are things that He gives to us. In other words, it wasn't just an automatic thing that they could presume that they could do this. God gave them both plants and animals. We would have no right to these things if God did not give them to us. We need to realize that these are His gifts and that we have them from His hand by permission. We need to eat with faith that God has given them to us and that we're authorized by Him to eat them. We need to eat with thanksgiving that they come from His hand and from His merciful authority. And parents, let me encourage you that if we see that we are not authorized to eat anything without permission from God, if we see that clearly, we wouldn't be allowed to eat meat or plants or anything without permission. It's important for you to teach your children not to grab things that they are not authorized to grab. They need to have a fear of God and a fear and respect. A lot of parents think it's cute when their little child freely rummages through things without asking. But they should be respecting you, and there should be a restraint upon that kind of behavior. You need to teach them to ask before they carry things off that are not theirs. They can learn that as soon as they're able to carry things off. People say, oh, they're too young. If they're old enough to carry things off, they're old enough to learn not to do so. It's important for them to learn restraint when they are young, or you can be sure that they will have no restraint, or it will be very difficult for them when they are old. But see here that God has given you permission, that was a side point, to eat meat and to have plants, and that we have to have that permission before we do it. We shouldn't presume to do anything that God has not given us allowance to do. And you must not let anyone tell you either that it is wrong to eat things that God says are right to eat. Not on the basis of theological reasons. The doctor might tell you it's not good for your health, but people have no reason to say that you must abstain from meat because and make it a moral thing because God has authorized this to be done. Don't submit to men's ordinances and rules. People submit to fasting at Lent or fasting from meat on Friday. But God did not decree that. And man has no authority to decree that you can't eat something that God has said we can eat. No man has authority to take from us what God has given to us. And you are to exercise your liberty. No one can prohibit what He graciously gives. But at the same time, when we see that food is given to us by permission from God, we need to be sure that we do not abuse His gifts with gluttony and drunkenness and shameful excess that shows a lack of appreciation for what God has provided. You see that in verse 4 that there is a prohibition against eating animals that are still alive. That is a gross, idolatrous practice of eating an animal when the blood was still flowing through its veins. This isn't just talking about having some blood that remained in the meat, but this is talking about eating a living animal like the pagans did. At least that's the way that most of the commentators understand this, and I think they're correct. It was a cruelty and a barbarism. There's accounts in pagan worship of people actually eating a whole cow in their worship. They were all on drugs and drinking and everything, and they were in a big frenzy of worship and running around the room, and then they began to bite with their teeth into a living animal to eat it while it was still alive. This is something that God says we are not to do. We are not to abuse what God gives us, but we are to enjoy what He has given us to His glory and for our sustenance, that we might be fruitful and multiply. Right? That's why He gives it to us, so that we can be fruitful and multiply. It's not for any other reason. That's the whole focus of what we're doing. I mean, it's for our enjoyment, too, which helps us to be fruitful and multiply. But where would we be without food when it comes to being fruitful and multiply? Noah wouldn't have gotten very far, would he? But God provides. And then there is the third thing that God does to help us be fruitful and multiply. He institutes capital punishment for murderers. This is expressed in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." You see here that there was to be the execution of either a man or a beast who took the life of a human being. God was authorizing here civil government to carry out vengeance in His name upon murderers. It's not a vigilante kind of a justice system here, but it's an authorization from those representing God to act in His name. This is important because after all the death and the flood, Noah and his sons might have thought life was cheap. We certainly have that view in our society, increasingly so. We have everything from abortion mills to suicide that is just not even looked at as being a sinful action, to euthanasia that is growing all around the world. And there are many who destroy their bodies with drugs or with immorality, which destroys the body. God is making it clear that life is not cheap. Life is sacred because man is made in God's image. Those who murder are attacking God Himself. The flood was not sent because life was cheap, but it was sent for the very opposite reason, because life is precious, because man is made in God's image, and man as God's image was defiled by corruption and sin, and it was because of that that God wiped out the earth, and it was His prerogative to do so. The wages of sin is death. God will not allow man to deface His image and remain unpunished. But it is God alone who has authority to take life, not us. We can only take life if God authorizes it. And He does not authorize it but for the civil magistrate or for self-defense when it is absolutely necessary. But we are never warranted to take matters into our own hands as if we were God, and as if we could decide whether a child that is conceived in a mother's womb is to live or to die. That is not our prerogative. That is God's decision. And you see that God authorizes punishment if we do murder, that we ourselves should be executed. God instituted this to restrain violence and murder. I told you before that before the flood, that God didn't have this kind of restraint. There weren't many. Man lived a long time, so he didn't have the restraint of a short life. There was also no punishment for things like murder. People would murder, and there was no consequence. So God, you see, is instituting this so that things won't go the way they went before the flood. It's a restraint that He is putting on in His mercy so that we can continue to be fruitful and to fill the earth. And you know, we should be very thankful for the civil magistrate. Even when they don't always do things in a godly way, there is a wonderful restraint that occurs so that there's not the great disorder that there would be if there were not those who were authorized to punish in God's name. God puts this restraint on us to facilitate fruitfulness. And that brings us back to the main point, doesn't it? Which is reiterated for emphasis in verse 7. The Lord blesses us and calls us to fill the earth with godly people. Verse 7 says, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." That is what God wants. God blesses us to enable us to do that. And He gives us these particular things to help facilitate the, and many other things besides these three, to facilitate bringing forth fruit in the earth. So please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that we can come before You in our weakness and claim these promises that You have made, that You will bless Your people, that You will make them fruitful as a people in bringing forth godly seed. It's a promise to the church that You will enable those who call upon Your name, those who are Your disciples, to be fruitful. And we pray, Father, that we would go forth in this confidence of Your promise, that we would go forth looking to You for blessing, that we would not be discouraged and give up. We pray especially, too, that You would help us in bringing forth children. We know, Lord, that You do not want wickedness in the earth, but You want godly children. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, in our labors to bring forth godly children, that we would be diligent as parents to follow Your word and to trust in You and to call upon You, Lord, to ask You to bless us and to refuse to take no for an answer, that we would continue to cry out to You until You answer us, O Lord. We pray also for the advancement of the church, that we would see missions and that we would see evangelism here in our community, that we would not give up, but we would continue to labor, and that we would know that even if we don't see any fruit, that it is important for us to be faithful in our labors and that You will bring forth fruit in Your way and in Your time. We see that there were many prophets and even Jesus Himself who saw very, very little fruit immediately in the earth, but that You brought forth great things in the years to come. So, Father, help us to labor with confidence and trust in You and not to become discouraged and to give up. That's the worst thing we can ever do. We pray, O Lord, that You would make us faithful servants to You. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated as we come to the Lord's table. We come to this table looking to God for strength. We look to Him to through what Jesus did on the cross to give us strength. Isn't it a wonderful thing what we saw in this passage in Genesis that God blessed Noah? That's really all that we need, isn't it? If God blesses us, then it means that we will be fruitful. Again, may not always see the fruit immediately. It may not always be tangible. But we trust in the living God and we look to Him to bless us. And He tells us that the blessing comes to us through Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us and who was raised again for our justification. At this table, He presents to us the body of Jesus Christ and the represented in the bread here that shows us that Jesus came in human flesh, that He was offered as a sacrifice in human flesh. And in the cup that represents His shed blood, the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. There would be no blessing apart from this. In fact, the Scripture says that He sent Jesus to bless us. In Acts 3:26, it says, "To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." That's the outcome of what Jesus did. It turns us away from our iniquities to make us God's people. It gives us new life. The cross gives us new life. The cross gives us cleansing from all of our sin. The cross puts us into Jesus Christ, who is righteous, so that we can rest in Him and what He has done and be accepted of God. And then we can live as God's people in the world. by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to all of His people. He is the Anointed One, and He gives us this blessing. Jesus delights to meet with His people at the Lord's table. And He delights to meet with us in order to do what? To bless us. Just what we're talking about. As we take confidence in what is represented and what He did, that His body was broken and His blood was shed, then God, the Lord Jesus Himself, meets with us and He blesses us and He strengthens us and He renews grace to us that we may go forth and be fruitful. So come with confidence looking to the Lord. Look to Him to bless you. Look to Him for working in your life. Listen how eager Jesus is according to Luke 22, where we have the institution of the Lord's Supper recorded for us. It says, when the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do you see how He speaks of His great desire? With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. He delights to meet with us when we come to the table to bless us. He is eager to bless us. Too often we look at the Lord as one who is reluctant to bless us. Now, He does have us sometimes, as I spoke about, get down on our knees like Jacob did and cry out and hold on and wrestle and fight and pray. Not because He's reluctant to bless us, but because we don't recognize that we need His blessing. And we have to be brought to that kind of humility in order that we may see that it is God who we need, that it is He who brings blessing to us, or we can never be fruitful. And so it is very important then for us to use those means in the way that He has told us in prayer and such. But as we come to the table now, let's look to the Lord to bless us as we come. And I would say to you that you're welcome to participate here if you're a member in good standing of a church that faithfully confesses Jesus Christ. You do need to be a part of a church, because this is an ordinance for those who are under the care of the government of Jesus Christ through His officers in the earth. But if you're trusting in Him and you're in good standing, then we welcome you to partake at the table. Well, let's ask the Lord then to bless us as we come. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.